Hello and good evening to everyone. It's nice to have you back joining us here in the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church in the Greater Sacramento area of California. My name is Pastor Sean Brum, associate and family life pastor for the church here. And of course, it's always good to be able to have our regular members that are joining us here locally in our sanctuary as well. What a blessing it is to be able to make our way through this week so far. I trust that the Lord has been your strength, your blessing, your counselor, your help, and source of all good things. And I know he has been for me. I hope you've been leaning upon him, and I pray and trust that our time this evening will truly make a difference in helping you to be able to continue to lean upon him and draw near unto Jesus. We have come together to be able to stand, or sit, I should say, at the feet of Jesus. Whenever you open his Bible, of course, we come to his word. And so, right from the very first verse that we'll be reading here tonight, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 13, as we review a little bit of what we looked at the end of our study last week, a special thank you to Pastor Alden, as he was willing to share some of his knowledge in concern to this part of the letter of Peter to the church. And some people have been asking about Brother Alden, and they're asking, does he work for Amazing Facts? Does he work for Granite Bay? Is he with AFCO? There's been all kinds of guesses, so let's just put the record straight. And Brother Alden is a full-time employee over at Amazing Facts. And so he just recently moved here from Texas, was pastoring there, so he has pastored for a number of years. He's got lots of pastoral experience. He's putting that to work along with his administrative skills over at Amazing Facts Ministries. So nice to have him locally here, and I look forward to getting to know him better. And I haven't talked to him about it yet, but after watching him online last week with our midweek Bible study, I discovered that he is a fellow cyclist. And I can't say that I have cycled across from sea to sea and across the entire country like he has. But I have had more than a few hours on a bike. Started mountain biking, and now also in recent years, road biking. Triathlons got me into it, and so half Ironman is the longest I've gone. I think 100 miles century is the longest ride I've ever done. So, of course, that's just a drop in the bucket for Pastor Alden, as he was doing that, I think, on a daily basis as he made his way around the country. So a century ride is pretty routine for him at this point, but we'll have to go riding together sometime. I want to invite you to pray as we ask the Lord to be with us and add to the prayers we've had this week so far. Father in heaven, we add our prayers to that which we have lifted up before you in our personal time, our family time, our times as we pray with friends and different gatherings of believers. We gather here again tonight for those of us who are local in our sanctuary, watching online, as well as our friends, both friends and online members across the country and around the world. Father, I want to pray that as we come together as your family of believers, that your Holy Spirit will guide us, will lead us, and that you will be the one that will teach us. Thank you for the information and truth that you have given to me and the insights and the passages that we look at here tonight. I want to pray, God, that as I speak, that it will be you and your spirit present in my heart and my mind, and that you also be present in the heart and the minds of all of us as believers, as those who perhaps are considering belief and faith in you. And so, Lord, please bless each and every one of us wherever we're at. In Jesus' name, I want to pray these things, God. Amen. All right, verse 13 is in review a little bit, because Alden had very aptly walked us through that, but there's just a point there that I want to stop and ruminate on a little bit more, and this is not to add to what he was doing and correct it by any means, but rather to look at another important truth that I think that we does us well to be able to draw from. And so we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so the two words that I want to focus on here for a moment and talk about is be sober. And as it turns out, the Greek for that, and I don't like to go to the Greek very often, but in this particular case, I think it helps us to be able to clarify the point and the truth that I think that God would have us draw from this amongst other aspects in regards to being sober in this life. And that is being sober as opposed to intoxicated. which is a very common state and a very popular state for us to be in as Americans. And so I think it's relevant for us as Christians to understand that when God says be sober, he's also talking about abstaining from intoxicating drink, abstaining from alcoholic beverages, nepho is the original Greek, and as it turns out, that word is very clearly, scholars understand that to be clearly used in the classical Greek, to very clearly be defined as abstaining from intoxicating drink. So its first application in Peter's day and age in the classical Greek was to abstain from intoxicating drink. And so I think it's important for us to understand that God was certainly wanting us to be able to consider being sober as more than just abstaining from intoxicating drink, but that certainly is part of it. Keep your thumb here in 1 Peter, and as we back up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because as we back up just not too many pages in books, we come to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. And we're looking at verses 6 through 8. Paul also uses that same Greek word, which is rightly translated as sober. Nepho, it says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Now notice how here Paul is contrasting between unbelievers and saying those in the world, those who are outside of Christ, are asleep spiritually, morally, and they're getting drunk, just as people literally get drunk at night. But he says, rather let us watch and be sober as opposed to those who are sleeping and getting drunk morally and spiritually. Verse 7, it says, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, but let us who are of the day be sober. There it is again. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of and the hope of salvation. And so we find a very parallel passage here that God had inspired both Peter, as we read in 1 Peter, as well as in 1 Thessalonians concerning that. I want to ask a couple of questions in concern to that, and the question of alcohol in the life of a believer, the life of a Christian. And the first question is this: when an alcoholic stands up before his peers in an AA meeting, And he shares that he has been sober yet for another week, he's very grateful, he's very happy to be able to share with his peers that he's been sober for just yet another week. When he says that he's been sober for the last week, how much alcohol has he drunk? None, right? Yeah. And yet we have a popular definition of sober today among Christianity. We have redefined the original application of the word sober both here as well as in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, as well as 1 Peter chapter 5, I think it's verse 8 there as well, as we looked at last week. And then, it's, as we've read, God also inspired Paul to use that same word twice. And so the word nephos, I should say, is used multiple times by Peter and once by Paul to counsel us to be sober, even as the alcoholic stands up before his peers and says that I've been sober. Popular definition today, sober among Christians, that tells us that sober means drinking alcohol in moderation. That's the new definition amongst most of modern Christianity today. And the reason I bring that up is because I know that some of us are watching, as particularly online, or not Seventh-day Adventists, and perhaps that's where you're coming from right now. And so maybe the Lord has called you to be able to stop and park here and just really come to some solid, biblical, truthful conclusions concerning the word sober used by the prophets and apostles here. And remember that, if you back up, and I think maybe I shared this last time I was teaching or preaching last Sabbath, actually, is that if you back up 50, 80 years here in the United States, you know, walk in any Baptist church, any Presbyterian church, or at least any Pentecostal church, or Methodist church, and you'd be very hard-pressed to find a single member that uses any kind of alcoholic drinks at any time. Abstinence from alcohol was a very standard doctrine and practice by all the newest denominations of evangelical Christianity. Billy Sunday, You know, he was one of the most outstanding evangelists in the 1800s, early 1900s, that really was one of the driving forces. It was the evangelicals, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Pentecostals and such, that were the driving force that led the government to enter into the Prohibition years. The biggest driving force behind that prohibition was our Baptist friends and so on. But the definition of sober now has been redefined, as many theological truths that our Baptists and Methodist friends and such used to adhere to have redefined as well. But nevertheless, it still stands. Sober in these contexts, when the Bible talks us that God calls us to be sober, he means not drinking alcohol in moderation, he means don't drink alcohol in any measure. Second question. How many beers does it take to not be sober? Okay, so Charles is saying one. Okay, and that's true. It only takes one beer to not be sober. Now, do you get drunk by one beer? No, I think all of us conclude, no, it's not getting, you don't get drunk. What about two beers? Well, it depends how big you are. If you're a small woman, then you might start to enter into what you would define as drunk. Three beers, a small woman for certain. Back when I didn't know any better, and I was, you know, I never had much tolerance for alcohol, so it only took me four or five beers, and you could classify me pretty safely as drunk from that point forward. The reason I'm asking that is that being buzzed is not being drunk, but it's also not sober. And the reason I want us to kind of think through this carefully again is not only because there may be some of our Baptists and Methodists and other heritages that are watching here today as fellow believers, but Seventh-day Adventists as well. You know, I've met more than one Seventh-day Adventist. Some of them are, they're not drinking alcohol on the sly. They're very open about it and quite defensive about it. And so they also have fallen into this false theology, this non-biblical conclusion that really does not align up with God's counsel in concern to some of these verses, one in which we've touched on in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, when God counsels us to be sober. So yes, being buzzed is not being drunk, but it's also not being sober. God calls us to be sober. And so sober means not being buzzed or drunk. And so that means not drinking in moderation or in excess. And of course, that's in perfect line with many other scriptures that give us counsel on that same subject. But I think it's important for us to stop and park there, because it just further solidifies the biblical conclusion that God calls us to abstain from any kind of intoxicating drink, whether that be alcohol. And if you go to some, you know, I was in Fiji, did some mission work there in the past, and there's other countries and so on. I've seen documentaries and talking to people that of other nations and so on. There's other kinds of intoxicating drink that you can indulge in as well, from different plants and sources from the earth and such, that would be in the same class. It's just that alcohol is the most historically famous and popular, as well as culturally here in the U.S. in concern to being drunk. Yes, Dr. Ng.
There was a recent study published in and looked at over 180 countries, 400 sub-studies, and they said no amount of alcohol is safe.
All right, so yes, and I've heard voices like that too, non-Christian voices. I was watching, Dr. Ng was pointing out that he was just reading an article in the Lancet Journal or publication, and they did a large research study across the nations, 180 plus nations around the world, and the conclusion was, across these scientists and so on, that there is no safe amount of alcohol that we can ingest. So, yes, there's lots of reasons why God tells us not to drink alcohol, health reasons, mental health, physical health, but first and foremost, spiritual and moral health. God calls us to be sober. Four times in the book of Leviticus, God calls his people to be holy just like him. He says, be holy, for I am holy. We are to be holy just like God is holy. And when we surrender our soberness, this weakens our holiness. It weakens our hold on God. And so again, God is not trying to rein in our party in life. He's just telling us, listen, I want you to take the safe route. I want you to be able to stay in self-control and not make yourself vulnerable. And so be sober, because the devil roams upon the earth looking in, like a lion, seeking in whom he might devour, as we looked at our study last week later in the same book of 1 Peter. All right, there's my piece on be sober. Let's pick it up now in verse 18 as we continue on from our study last week. In verse 18, Peter goes on after he admonishes us, as he counsels us to be holy and to conduct ourselves in this time in fear, not being scared, but in reverence and worship before God. Verse 18, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver, gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. And so he says, listen, you, as you walk with God, you now know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things. You are not bought with silver or gold. There's different ways that people and religions, both in Peter's day and ever since, in different nations, cultures, and so on, have developed false religions and false theology, false traditions that tell its adherents that indeed that you can buy your way into the afterlife. Christian tradition and the oldest tradition, which is our Roman Catholic friends, have developed, probably had the longest time to develop some of these different doctrines and traditions and beliefs that you can buy yourself or your loved ones out of hell or purgatory at minimum, either before or after indulgences, in which Martin Luther and other reformers had preached and taught in such a powerful way and needful way against these false doctrines. Peter also was saying to his generation, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. With Christ, we are aimless, are we not? I know my experience was aimless. It's not that I didn't have goals. I didn't have dreams. I had dreams. I had goals. I had desires and so on in my first 20 years of life before I met the Lord. But it was all aimless. It was all without purpose. It didn't have that satisfaction. It always kept coming up empty. And so even on my successes, it came up empty. And then, of course, there was a lot of failures, I believe, that also came up empty because God was leading me down the pathway of hope and of righteousness. And so Paul is referring to many of those in his generation, as well as to many of us who have moved from aimlessness and have moved from false religion that sometimes includes taking corruptible things, perishable silver and gold, the wealth and riches of this world, and taken us from our aimless conduct, and that we received from the traditions of your fathers. And so again, Peter could be talking to the Jewish population within the church, or he could be talking to the non-Jewish population. Both of them had different traditions. The non-Jewish Gentiles population that became Christians, of course, they had all kinds of traditions and false religions that they received from their fathers in previous generations that came up empty. And then, of course, a lot of the bulk of Judaism had departed from the Bible as well, and was really just the writings of rabbinical fathers and so on, even as Christianity became guilty in the first centuries of its history as well. And so the Bible is calling us again to contrast that in which the world, including false religions and pagan religions and different counterfeit versions of Christianity and biblical religions, and is counseling us again to make sure that we stay on the true and the narrow, and that we test all things according to the Word of God. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, as we know it says. All Scripture has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's the first thing it's profitable for. What is doctrine? Religious teachings of truth, true religious teachings. Not counterfeits or alternative religions, but the true Bible religion that God gave to the authentic prophets that wrote the Bible. So that's the contrast that he makes, and he contrasts it to Christ. In verse 19, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so here we find that that Peter again is contrasting that which they previously had, and many of us have previously had as believers, but now we have the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, even as we stop and we kind of park here for a little bit and think about where Peter is right now when he is inspired to write these words, in which he now is very well acquainted with the vast and deep value and need that he and all of us as sinners, saved by the grace of God, have in the precious blood of the perfect Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. Now, Jesus certainly did present himself. See, the book of Isaiah tells us in verse 53 that he did not, you know, there was no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't look like a movie star or anything of that sort. He kind of blended in with the crowd, but he was physically without blemish. But most importantly, that was symbolizing what was on the inside, his heart, his mind. You know, that he was the only one that lived from conception to death and did not sin, not for a moment in his mind, nor in conduct, nor in word. And that is the most important part of him being the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. But Peter, when he walked with Jesus, when he left his fishing industry and career and he responded to the call of God, he walked and trained with Jesus, the ultimate AFCO. You know, for 3.5 years, he walked and talked with Christ and learned from the Master how to deal with people. What is true holiness? Not man-made holiness, not traditional holiness, but holiness according to the true character of God. And as he went through that training for 3.5 years, we find that even after 3.5 years, Peter is completely oblivious to this necessity, to this very needful truth concerning Christ's person and his number one mission. Now, he was here for a number of reasons. You know, when he was in trial with Pontius Pilate and he was just about to be flogged or scourged, I should say, and crucified and so on, he very clearly told him, "I have come to testify of the truth." And so that was an obvious statement in regards to one of the purposes that he had. In that 3.5 years, Jesus undid centuries of the devil's work in regards to so much false and counterfeit religion that entered into the Roman Empire of the known world back then, as well as even in within Judaism, that thought itself to be based on the Bible, even though it largely wasn't. But Jesus' number one mission when he was born was to die. To die prematurely, to be cut off, as the prophet Daniel had prophesied in Daniel chapter 8, that he would be cut off in the middle of that final prophetic week, that 7-year period. And so 3.5 years into that last prophetic week of Daniel chapter 7, the 70 weeks, in the last 70th week, right in the middle, he would be cut off, but not for himself, but for Peter. And you and me, right? Yeah. And so Peter, just like the other apostles, as we read the gospel records, it's very obvious, Peter is not alone. They're completely oblivious at this point, at the end of the 3.5-year training experience with Jesus, of their desperate need of a Savior, of a Christ, a Messiah, a Deliverer, a Redeemer from their sins and their sinfulness. Their desperate need of someone, this perfect Son of God, to shed his perfect, precious blood in our place, completely oblivious of their desperate need for a substitute. Yes. Yes, Terry. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Terry is asking the question, how did Judaism and the Israelites lose sight of what the sacrificial system was about? Because they were still very faithfully sacrificing. I mean, they were sacrificed during the Passover feast and so on. There was like upwards of 1 million pilgrims and local Jews. And so, in fact, over 1 million. Scholars tell us the city of Jerusalem would swell by about 1 million during the Passover feast each year. And so there were hundreds of sacrifices that were taking place every day during that Passover week and some of the ceremonies that followed in the different Jewish feasts. So it's not that they were very faithful to the sacrifices, but they had lost sight of what the sacrifices actually symbolized. And so it became just a rote religion. And so the devil sadly was all too successful at just kind of reducing it down to different traditions and ceremonies that were superficial on the outside, but really weren't driving to the heart in the way that God had first designed. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, many of us, if not all of us, have read that passage in both the Gospel of Matthew and as well as Mark records it, and that's when Jesus is on his last journey to Jerusalem. He's maybe a day or at the most 2 days or something to that effect from arriving in Jerusalem, and it's his last journey. He's going in Jerusalem, he's going to stay with his closest friends there in Bethany, just outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and it's his last ministry and last words in Jerusalem before he's arrested and then carries his cross outside of Jerusalem to be crucified outside of the walls of that city. And Jesus, it tells us in verse 21 that Jesus very clearly, again, began to clearly lay out that he must go into Jerusalem, that he might suffer some very terrible things, some horrible things at the hands of the chief priests, the scribes, and such. And that he would die. He'd be put to death, and that he would raise again from the dead. Well, Peter, being so often the spokesperson for the group, the more outgoing personality, he probably reflected most, if not all, the apostles, angst at this, and they're like, listen, this is enough. So Peter takes Jesus aside and he tries to do it tactfully, but he says Peter rebuked Jesus. So after 3.5 years of seeing how powerful Jesus was, you have to be pretty worked up to rebuke the master. So he takes Jesus over and he rebukes him and he says, listen, enough of this silly talk. This is ridiculous. You can't talk like this. This is not going to happen. We're not going to let it happen. So Peter, it just reveals how oblivious Peter and the apostles were to the need of a Savior on a cross. And so, of course, many of us know the response of Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not concerned with the things of God, but with the things of man. And so very clearly, this reveals that Peter and the apostles were completely oblivious to the need of a precious blood, the ultimate lamb, the ultimate purpose of the anointed one, of the Messiah, of the Christ. The first ones to start to see this long-hidden truth were two men that were returning back to their hometown of Emmaus. Jesus died Friday afternoon. He was buried. Sabbath, he rested throughout all the Sabbath hours. Saturday night, the sun goes down, and Sunday, some of the apostles, Mary Magdalene and some of the other women, they discover the empty tomb, and that gets through, the word goes through the disciples and apostles that are in the city of Jerusalem very quickly. And even in spite of this testimony of Mary Magdalene and such, I saw this angel and so on. We find here that these two men still, they didn't, it says all the apostles found it hard to believe what Mary was saying. And these two men obviously are on record of not believing it as well. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. So keep your thumb, if you will, in 1 Peter. And let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24 and verses 13 through 27. Luke chapter 24, verse 13, it starts there and says, now behold, two of them were traveling on that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things in which had happened. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So now he's walking along the pathway with them, or the roadway. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? So they're not rejoicing in a risen Savior and the hope of sinners that there is a perfect, unblemished lamb that has died in their place. No, they're, again, just like Peter, completely oblivious. Verse 18, then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? He said, where have you been? Have you been out in some I don't know where you've been, because they're saying you must have had your head in the sand somehow, because, I mean, when you read the gospel records, you know, it wasn't some sideline event when Jesus died on the cross. The whole, you know, when he gave his life up, there was this massive earthquake, rocks were rolling down the sides, you know, there was this mysterious pitch blackness that came down upon the land at 12 o'clock noon that was unexplainable. There was lightning and thundering flashes and so on. So, you know, this was not some sideline event that took place. And so they're surprised. Of course, Jesus is being rhetorical. He knows the answer. But he's stimulating them. He's challenging them and engaging them. And then verse 19, and he said to them, what things? And so they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we are hoping that it was he who was able to redeem Israel. Did you pick that up, friends? We were hoping that he was the one that would redeem Israel. Did Jesus redeem Israel? Yes, he did, but not even close to the way that they had been taught in their Sabbath schools all their lives. When they went to church in the synagogue on Sabbath, they were taught something much different in Sabbath school. They're taught that the Redeemer and the reason that he's called the Messiah and the Deliverer is to redeem and buy them out from the hand of the bondage and the political and military rule of the Romans. And that they would set up a kingdom that would never end on this earth, in the here and now. And so they're definition of redemption is much different than God's definition of redemption, and by God's grace, later Peter's definition of redemption, as we've read in his letter, and for you and I as well. And so this happened, where are we? Verse 21, thank you. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all these things, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body, and they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. But these two men were in the same boat mentally and spiritually as the apostles were. They all had a hard time really coming to grips and really believing their testimony. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see him. But him they did not see. And then they said to them, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then verse 27, many of us know that key verse. It says, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them. That means he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How much of the scriptures? All of the scriptures. Now we have to remember that when this conversation and walk was taking place on the day that Jesus came back to glory and to life again from the grave, the only scriptures that were written was what we now call the Old Testament. So none of the New Testament had been penned and wouldn't be penned for some years after that. And so when it says beginning at Moses, of course that's the first five books of the Bible. And then when it says, and the prophets, capital P in most of your English translations, because that refers to all the rest of the writings of the prophets that followed after Moses that were called to write part of the Bible, the Old Testament portion of the Bible. And so Jesus here is very clearly telling us that he explained to them, starting with Moses and his writings, starting in Genesis, and then all the way through the writings of Moses, as well as all the other prophets of the Old Testament, how they're the things concerning himself. And so their eyes were opened. Later on in the same passage, of course, they're eating, and Jesus supernaturally gives them recognition and of him, and they recognize him, and now they are thrilled, because not only have they heard the testimony of the women, but now they actually see the living, resurrected Christ. And later on it says, did not our hearts burn within us? When Jesus was expounding and walking us through those different prophecies of the Old Testament, they had never been exposed to that before. You know, that's the exciting thing I like about evangelism. I love public evangelism. You know, I think it's such a travesty that we live in a time and age in America, Australia, Europe, and so on, where, you know, we just have this growing sentiment, not only amongst our membership, but even more so amongst our clergy, amongst our spiritual leaders, that we kind of poo-poo public evangelism and, you know, oh, public evangelism, that was for the old days. You know, it might have worked for HMS Richards or Mark Finley, but, you know, we're in a different day and age. Friends, I love public evangelism. I just, you know, I've had the privilege of preaching 20 series myself in different churches, both as a host church and pastor as well as a guest evangelist, part-time evangelist. But, you know, I just love it because people's hearts burn within them as you walk through different prophecies, especially ones that have been churched all their lives. You know, I've been going to the Methodist Church or the Baptist Church or the Catholic Church or whatever it is all my life, and I've never seen these doctrines, these prophecies that you're bringing to light in Daniel and in the book of Revelation and so on. And, you know, and you could just see the enthusiasm growing as they make their way night by night for the sincere ones that are coming. And they're just like, wow. This is powerful. I had that experience. I came into the church through public evangelism. My wife came through the church through public evangelism. My wife's parents came through public evangelism. Now, you can talk to me both for personal experience, both in how I came to the church, as the dozens of other people I've had the privilege of bringing into the church through public evangelism, that public evangelism works. Problem is that we don't like to work. You know, we want to, you know, it takes a lot of work. Public evangelism takes a lot of money and it takes a lot of work to be able to do it. And so I fear that might be part of the syndrome. I think there's more to it. It's more complicated than that. But I think that's a real part of it is, you know, you have to work public evangelism to make public evangelism work. And, but it works still. Still works. And, you know, I've had the privilege of baptizing lots of people here through public evangelism. We're going to be baptizing more people before the year's end through public evangelism as we have our first public evangelistic series right here in the Granite Bay facilities here that God has blessed us with. And we want to share that blessing by helping others' hearts to burn within them as we walk them piece by piece, powerful prophecy by powerful prophecy, with Jesus at the center as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Redeemer of sinners, in which we have hope and faith and love towards God because of that. And so October 15th, that's our plug again for public evangelism here, Panorama of Prophecy. You can find it on our website, Amazing Facts website, our Facebook page. We're just putting it everywhere we possibly can. Please pray over it. Pray over Pastor Doug as he continues to strengthen himself for this effort, as well as the team, our AFCO team that is with us, that's going to be joining us and such. And so powerful things are going to happen. But we need to pray over it. We need to work it hard as we can. And God will bring the fruit and people's hearts will burn within them. And so that's what's happening here in the road to Emmaus. But it also discovers again that the point that we're making can be made here is that Peter has a totally different understanding of who Christ is by the time he writes many years after he rebukes Jesus for Jesus' talk on needing to die and come to life again. And now Peter holds on to it. When he gets up in the morning, one of the first thoughts that comes to his mind is, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you have come to redeem Israel in the way that it needed redeeming and not in the way that I was taught that we thought we needed redeeming. We believe that redeeming us meant that you would give us worldly prosperity and worldly freedoms in this world, that we could set up a kingdom in heaven in the here and now. But thank you, Jesus, that you have given me a hope that is beyond this life, that is beyond the corruptible things of this world, and that you have an incorruptible inheritance that you've given to us for all of eternity. Peter understood now, right from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we have that tragic chapter, of course, where Adam and Eve are in the garden. Eve is first deceived, and then Adam is enticed and convinced to be able to sin along with his wife. And so the two of them eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in which God has told them not to eat. And God responds with a sacrifice. He brings out the first lamb. And he knows that it represents himself. Jesus was there. That's why you have the plurality in the first chapter of Genesis, where it says, let us make man in our image. Because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were in conversation together as they were considering and ruminating on this great creation on this planet. And then when it all got messed up through Adam and Eve's sin, their decision to sin, God brings out a sacrifice. God brings out a sacrifice. Peter denied Jesus three times After he rebuked Jesus, later on, he prophesies and says, you know, Peter, not only will you deny me, but you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning, at the break, just before the break of dawn. So just before the break of dawn, after those hours of humiliating hours and trials that I'm going to be going through, the misuse and abuse that I'll be subjected to, you're going to deny that you had anything to do with me. You'll do that three times. Did Jesus learn how desperately he needed a Savior? Yeah, he did, didn't he? His sin, his guilt. He was more cognizant, more aware of it at that point than at any other time. He realized how sinful he really was and how desperate he needs Christ's help, his presence from within. And so you have this direct connection to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Again, as we go back to verse 19, Peter says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter here is quoting. He's using the same language that he inspired Moses to use, as Jesus would have used with the two men that were walking back to Emmaus on the same day that he resurrected to life, and their hearts burned within them. Peter is quoting from Moses, even as Jesus started with the writings of Moses and the prophecies of Moses. And so Peter is directly connecting us as Christians to the Old Testament sacrificial system that began with Adam and Eve. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, as it describes the Passover lamb that each family was to choose and bring in through their homes 10 days before they were to sacrifice it, as the ultimate, most detailed, deepest sacrifice and symbol of the true Lamb of God, Jesus, the eternal Son of God that would die for the sins of the world. And he tells the Israelites very clearly that when they choose that Passover lamb, that it is to be a male of 1 year in the prime of its life, in its youth. And that they are to choose a Passover lamb that is without blemish. Paul later on said that Christ is our Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, the unblemished lamb without spot. And so Peter has come so far from the time that he was rebuking Jesus and then denying Jesus three times during Jesus' trials, to the point where he pens verse 19 in this first part of his letter. He says, we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then we come to verse 20. And as we come to verse 20, it says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times before you. In these last times for you, I should say. Now, this is no small verse. I have it highlighted in green, which is a little bit even more stands out for me than even where I highlight in yellow. And that's just my color code in my Bible. But in verse 20, I have it highlighted in green. It's an extra, extra large verse. The extra, extra large verses are in green. It says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifested in these last times for you. You know, this is one of the most revealing verses because it reveals God's timeline and plan for the salvation of mankind. It reveals his eternal knowledge. It reveals his sovereignty. And just as importantly, it reveals his massive, complete, and perfect love for mankind. Well, let's unpack it a little bit. It says, for he indeed, that's Jesus, Jesus was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. What does foreordained mean? Now, it's not a word that I've ever used outside of the Bible. I've never written it in a letter or text or an email or used it in conversation. So some of these words that we don't use in our everyday language, and maybe probably some of these that we never use, but we want to make sure that we really stop long enough to be able to know what is God communicating through that rare English word, foreordained. Well, what does fore mean? It means before or in front, right? So this is my forearm. Okay, the reason it's called my forearm is because it's the front part of my arm, isn't it? Okay, it's the first part. This is my forehead. Why? Because as you look at the side, you know, it's the one that kind of sticks out. For us Neanderthals, you know, it sticks out a little bit more. And so that's the forehead, isn't it? And by the way, I was referring to myself when I said Neanderthals. So it sticks. It's the fore part. It's the front part. It's the first part of my head. And so fore means the front, up front, before, ordained. Ordained in the other parts of the Bible is, you know, when Paul and Barnabas and so on were called, and God had led both them to be convicted and clearly understand that God had called them to be missionaries to the Roman Empire and to the Gentiles almost exclusively. And so their local church up in Antioch, they ordained them as missionaries, didn't they? And so what did they do? They gathered around them, the elders gathered around Paul and Barnabas, and they all knelt before the Lord, and they would lay hands upon them, and they would pray over them, and they would set them aside, ordain them. Ordination means to set somebody aside for the purpose of ministry and full-time ministry in the different capacities that the Bible talks about. Jesus was ordained. And he was ordained for the most important purpose, not only for mankind, but for all of the universe. The angels, everybody was reconciled before God through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And so foreordained means up front. He was ordained. He was set aside. Jesus and the Father knew that Adam and Eve would sin before they sinned. That's what this verse is telling us, right? This verse is telling us that God knows the beginning from the end. In other words, when Eve was deceived and ate, and then Adam was enticed and given into that temptation, God wasn't surprised. It wasn't an emergency that he said, yikes, I didn't see this coming. We got to do something about this. We got to have some kind of emergency council. And so the Trinity got together and they started to discuss, how are we going to handle this emergency? No, this verse reveals that indeed they knew that even before Adam and Eve had sinned that day, they knew that in the day that they had brought them to life, that it would be not very far into the future that they would sin against the Lord, and that they would require a redeemer, a Messiah, a Christ, someone that would die in their place, a substitute, so that they would not have to be treated in the way that they deserved, but Jesus would be treated in the way that they deserved. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Uh-huh. The universe already existed.
Yes.
The whole plan of salvation, all about is, I got to solve this problem here.
Yeah.
Fortunately, I can come around with conclusions like, well, we create the world to solve the problem.
Okay. I think I might know what you're saying. So let's walk through it, because I'm on the same plane here, and as what you're talking about on some facets. So Terry is saying, in the bigger picture, you know, the sin existed in rebellion against God, and sin had already come to be before Adam and Eve were ever created or sinned. And we find that in heaven. War broke out in heaven. Lucifer had already rebelled against God. Sin was already in full force in other parts of the universe, even in that part of the universe called heaven, even before or here on earth. But when God created the planet, and he created it perfect, everything was very good. He created Adam and Eve. All they knew was good. When they got up in the morning, their nature... their natural tendency was only for good, only for holiness, only for righteousness, because that's all they knew. That was their perfect nature, perfect mind, perfect thoughts, perfect thought processes. But once they ate from that tree, once they decided to enter into a knowledge of evil as well, then it kind of messed up the whole thought process. Our brains have never been the same since. Our gene pool is skewed. Everything got messed up. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, Jesus knew that. And that's why it says that God, Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So this opens up a huge can of worms theologically. Again, revealing God knows the beginning from the end, revealing that God is sovereign over all things, and he knew beforehand how to handle the whole sin emergency, not only in heaven where it began, but now also on earth with mankind, and how much he loves us, that he was willing to sacrifice and give so much to reconcile not only mankind to himself as sinners, but even to those in heaven. As Paul had said, you know, that he reconciled both heaven and earth. I think we just looked at that in a recent study in our way through this particular midweek study series. Now, some have accused God of setting Adam and Eve up. And they said, well, it sounds to me and it looks to me that God knew it was going to happen beforehand. Sure, he knows the beginning from the end, and he ordained Jesus to be sacrificed in response to it. So he had a plan, but it looks to me like it was a setup. Looks to me like God had created Adam and Eve, and he said, now there's this tree, and you don't stand a chance. You know, if you don't eat from it today or tomorrow, next week, if it's not next week, it's going to be next month, and if not next month, it's going to be next year. It's going to be at some time you're going to eat from that tree, and that's, you know, so it looks like a setup. Some people, you know, the devil has convinced more than one of us that that's a setup. And that's not true, friends. That's not true at all. The Bible's on record, Revelation chapter 12. It tells us that the dragon was able to drag one-third of the stars, which represent angels, from heaven down to earth in rebellion against God. That means that two-thirds of the angels of heaven remained loyal to God, yes or no? Sure it did, didn't it? Okay. And so that's important for us to be able to understand that that there's two-thirds were faithful to God. Now, we have to remember that Lucifer didn't have his influence first through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with Adam and Eve. His first influence was in heaven, right? And not only that, but he had the greatest influence outside of Christ. Only Christ had more influence than Lucifer. So Lucifer had relationships with the angels of heaven, some of them maybe for thousands, maybe millions of years. And he was a leader within heaven. And so he was loved and appreciated and adored. So he had a relationship and a level of influence upon the loyal angels of heaven, two-thirds of the angels of heaven, much greater than Lucifer had upon Adam and Eve. How much of a relationship did he have with Adam and Eve? Zero. And yet two-thirds of heaven testify even to this day that it is more than possible to resist the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and side with God and trust him and follow him. So there's our testimony, friends. And it very clearly tells us, biblically, that indeed that it was not a setup at all. Adam and Eve could very, very reasonably have avoided eating from that tree. Fact of the matter is that Jesus set himself up. He didn't set Adam and Eve up. He set himself up, didn't he? When he created Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, took one of those ribs and created the female species, he knew that that meant that he was going to have to suffer and die one day. So the setup wasn't for Adam and Eve. This, when Jesus gave breath and life to Adam and Eve, knowing what was the future was holding for them, he knew that the future for him was way worse than it is for Adam and Eve or you and I. Now, some of us suffered greatly, and I don't want to diminish that. You know, some of us have all the cards stacked against us in our birthplace, our circumstances, victims of crime and abuse and war and torture and horrible, horrible evils. You know, that make my life look like a picnic, and many of our lives look like a picnic. But Jesus still suffered more than that even when he went to the cross. When he suffered the abuses, not only just when he was arrested, but even the 3.5 years before that, you know, Jesus, Jesus suffered greatly during that 3.5 years. Sometimes we think that the suffering didn't happen until he was arrested. The suffering happened from the moment he came out of the Jordan River and went into the desert and was tempted by the evil one. And then the moment that he began to preach and teach publicly, you know, he had his enemies pressing on him on a regular basis. His life was hard during that 3.5 years. And so the setup wasn't Adam and Eve. Jesus didn't set up Adam and Eve when he gave them life in the Garden of Eden. He was setting himself up, and that's what this verse is telling us. Jesus knew that there was a great price for that. And that brings up the whole can of worms of predestination and God's foreknowledge and so on and such. And these are all important concepts for us to be able to think through, but to be able to allow the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures to bring us to proper conclusions. Because so often we'll take one verse or a little bit of the story and we won't look at all the verses and we won't stop long enough to really ruminate and meditate upon all that God has given to us in the Scriptures on these different subjects. And so we start to lean upon our own understanding, but it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And too often we want to think things through theologically and reasoning without the Scriptures. And sometimes without the Holy Spirit, because we're not praying for Him to guide our thinking and our theology and conclusions enough. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. In other words, He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It was revealed to us through the symbolism of the sacrificial system from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden forward. And then when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple, the center of the sacrificial systems and all the deep symbols came to its end as the invisible hand came and sliced that thick veil from the top to the bottom that separated the two rooms of the holy places of the sanctuary in Israel, testifying that He had brought an end to sacrifice in the middle of that 70th week of Daniel, that He had brought an end to sacrifice, that it was fulfilled, that the perfect sacrifice had come, and now all the imperfect sacrifices in which was symbolizing the perfect sacrifices had come to its conclusion. And so now Jesus had manifested it in these last times for you, through Him believe in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. And so He points not only to Jesus as the precious blood of the Lamb, the without blemish, without spot, the only one that has never sinned but became sin for us on the cross, but now Peter points us to the critical second half of the gospel, which is just as important, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. So it's not just the death. We can't leave Jesus on the cross. We need to always remember that He is the resurrected living Savior, that He is the one that gives us hope because we can talk to Him and walk with Him and learn from Him and lean upon Him because He's real. He's there. He's a friend. He's a brother. He's a counselor. He's our refuge. He's a rock in which we can stand. And so we believe through Him who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. Now, so often we think of the glory of this world. We think of the glory of winning the Olympics or the World Series in baseball. Or we think of the glory that comes when we are the top of our class and graduating from Harvard. We think of the glory that comes when we win the presidential election. We think of worldly glory in all these different ways when we read into these words of glory. But the glory here is not that at all. The glory here is a crucified Savior, a humble servant, a carpenter that dies on the cross for the sins of the world, that was willing to suffer in all these different ways, that He had no beauty that we should desire Him, but rather the world, including His own, counted Him cursed and condemned and rightly crucified on that cross that day. That's the glory that God points us to. He says, don't look for the glory in a worldly sense. Too often we think of glory, we define it according to our sinful world. He says, no, not that kind of glory. I'm not talking about the glory that feeds your ego, it expands your head. No, I'm talking about the glory concerned to being the greatest servant of all. Jesus says, the greatest in all of heaven is the one who is servant of all. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That's the glory that's talked about here. Friends, I hope that will help us to be able to understand, and as we come to that, to remember, as the Holy Spirit brings us to a remembrance, that the glory of God is much different than the glory that we think of in our sinful, fallen world. Well, friends, we're out of time. As we continue to make our way through this book, as you can see, there's just so much that we can draw from as Peter's opening up these deep wells of theology that we can continue to unpack. And so I trust that today was one that would help you in one or more points, and that we can walk away that much more firmer in Christ as our hope and our only chance as sinners and as human beings to be able to find ourselves with an eternal inheritance. And so let's keep our eyes heaven bound as we look forward to the time when Christ comes again. Until then, let's be faithful, keep our eyes on the prize, and be sober, and conduct ourselves with fear and holiness, even as God is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, before we go off the air, I want to pray that you'll bless each and every friend that is watching here tonight, and fellow member and believer, and pray that you will bless them. For each one that is watching this particular study, that knows they haven't made a full response and decision for you, that hasn't opened the door to their heart all the way for you to come in, but is under conviction right now, I want to pray, God in heaven, that they will take advantage of your voice that is speaking, of your hand that is knocking on their door, that they will allow you in and they can experience you and all the realness that you are, all the reality that you offer yourself to be, that they might be able to experience what it is to have the living Christ in their heart and their mind, and to be able to see the great freedom and liberation that comes from knowing and walking with a risen Savior that died for their sins and for their guilt. That gives them strength to be overcome and to be able to live a better life in holiness and righteousness and obedience to you. God, I want to pray that you will help them in all ways in which they are sincerely repenting, even right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, friends, we're going to say goodbye to those of you who are watching online as we spend some time here in prayer, but we will remember you in our extended prayers here in the sanctuary. Until then, God bless you, and we look forward to seeing you on Sabbath morning, 10 o'clock Pacific time for Sabbath School Study Hour, 11 o'clock for our worship hour. Until then, Lord bless you.